Faith and Obedience.
We're all indebted to James, the author of the book bearing his name, for the insight that he has given to us in bringing to our attention certain facts concerning what seems to be a different thought about what is actually a blending of faith and obedience. Now we ask the question, very simple question, what is faith? Well, peeled down to its simplest form, faith is believing in something. Believing something to be true beyond all doubt. In the framework of our Christian lives, our faith is believing that God is, that He has revealed His plans and purposes to us in His holy word, through the influences of the Holy Spirit, and that all that He has revealed to us of that word is the truth. Is this a complete definition of faith, brethren? We're going to attempt in this study today to show how much more is involved of faith. And we pray the Lord bless our endeavors. We said that faith, in its simplest form, was the believing in something or someone. But is just believing faith? No, brethren, it is not. The scriptural definition of faith carries with it far more than just belief. It implies not only belief, but acting according to that belief. For example, we can read a portion of the Word of God and we can be moved to know deep in our hearts that what we have read is true. And it thrills us. But I ask you again, is this faith? Not unless what we have read prompts us to appropriate action, brethren. Let's give an illustration. We read Romans 12, 9 to 20. Romans 12, 9 to 20. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. And this means seeing the other brother's point of view. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, brethren, in reading these admonitions, we certainly find ourselves agreeing with them wholeheartedly. Do we not? Of course we do. We know they're right and good, and we believe them. And what's more, we believe the Apostle Paul to be an inspired servant of the Lord, and we believe that his words are as if they're coming from God Himself. But now, brethren, I ask, what do we do about it? Does our belief engender a faith sufficient to let this counsel enter into our minds and our hearts to become a part of our life as new creatures in Christ? If so, our faith in these words will cause us to make a habit of being all that they say. We will be kind and affectionate, and in honor preferring one another, and seeing each other's viewpoint about scriptural interpretation, and blessing all who persecute us, and being patient in tribulation. We admit that some of these exhortations are not easy, brethren. Not easy to perform, even though we believe that they're right and good. Have you ever listened to a discourse exhorting you to bring character development to as near a likeness of our dear Lord's as it is possible to do? And as you have listened to that discourse, you've been carried away to a mountaintop, you might say, of elation and in full agreement with the thoughts that are presented. And then what happens? You return home, and the same old weaknesses are again permitted to overcome the noble aspirations that that discourse inspired. James tells us how we should handle this. The first chapter, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Deceiving your own selves. How, we ask, do we deceive ourselves? Very easily, brethren. We feel good about our mental perception of a point of doctrine or an admonishment pertaining to character development. And because we have grasped it and agreed with it mentally and even determined to live accordingly, we are deceiving ourselves unless we put it into practice in our lives. Become a doer. I press that. And James continues here in verse 22. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." Brethren, a hearer of the word can be a believer of the world, of the word. He can give mental assent to what he hears. But it takes something far more than hearing or even believing in what one hears. And that next step is faith. Faith is used in Scripture then as more than just simple belief. It is a belief to the extent that action is taken on faith, which will demonstrate the outworking of one's belief in their life. This is faith, brethren, and James calls it being a doer of the word. Many of us are hearers, and many of us are doers. But some of us are hearers, and we do not do. We're not doers of the word. This brings us to the next degree of faith belief. James separates it now into components in order to help us to understand it. He's saying to us, in effect, you say you have faith? You say that you believe in one God? Well, that's very good. But even the devils believe in one God. And then he approaches the subject of works. Many Christians, and that includes some of us as Bible students, tread very, very lightly where works are concerned. We remember the Apostle Paul's mighty testimony of works versus grace in showing that Israel failed and stumbled because they sought righteousness by the law. Paul's counsel is consistent that the works of the law were of none effect. They had their day. They were to have prepared Israel for their Messiah. By attempting to keep the demands of the law, there should have been in Israel a humility of character shown. But instead, there was pride in their being chosen of God. The sacrifices of the law should have been a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, teaching them that what God would provide for them would be far more efficacious sacrifice than bulls and goats. In short, they should have been ready to receive Messiah, but there he was, and they did not recognize him. Christ was to have been to them an end to the law if they would have accepted his free offer. Note, brethren, in the fourth chapter of Romans, that Paul takes Abraham as an example to support his argument against the works of the law, saying, and we start with verse 2, Romans 4, 2, "For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But was it just because he believed?" James takes the example, the same one, of Abraham, in James 2, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" How do we square these apparent contradictions? Well, the next verse, brethren, provides us the answer. Verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" So right here, brethren, we're going to make an assertion. Faith, in its fullest sense, includes, first of all, belief, plus something else added, which James calls works, but which we are going to call obedience. Let's paraphrase James 2, 19 to 24 then, brethren, and we'll substitute the word obedience as we do so. "Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without obedience is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by obedience when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his obedience, and by his obedience was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, how by obedience a man is justified, and not by faith only." In other words, brethren, faith is a passive element unless it's brought into action and proved by our obedience. Can any one of us imagine a more complete demonstration of faith than when Abraham took his son, the son of a miraculous birth, the son who was to produce the seed of promise now to all mankind yet unborn, to take that son to a mountaintop and offer him for a burnt offering? Was that an act of works? Yes, it was, brethren. It was, but not works of the law. And this is important. It was an act of complete, total, unspotted faith. And that kind of faith brought forth complete and total obedience. Let us read Genesis 22, 10 to 12, brethren. "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know, God said. You, Abraham, have proved to me beyond a shadow of a doubt. Proved what? And how had he proved it? He had proved his faith beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he had proved it by his obedience. Obedience. Let's take a look at what Paul says concerning Abraham's faith. Romans 4:3. Brethren, what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so, brethren, we see a principle at work here. The belief of Abraham, strengthened by faith in that belief, was proved by obedience to that belief. And then God counted it for righteousness. Did this faith come upon Abraham suddenly at the time that he was required to bring Isaac up for sacrifice? No. No, we don't think so. Faith began very early in Abraham's life when the Lord first appeared to him. I'll read Genesis 12, 1-4, brethren. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of the country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So you see, brethren, it all began when Abraham was asked to leave his home, his kindred, and his country. And Abraham obeyed the command. In chapter 15, when Abraham wondered how there would be a seed from him that would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, for he was at that time without child, God told him he would surely have a son. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So you see, brethren, from these acts of a very early faith, God led Abraham on to a greater one, on and on and on, until he asked him for that supreme sacrifice of faith. Brethren, don't you think that Abraham had given himself wholly to God from the very beginning? We feel that he did. And in kindness, God led him on from the original obedience in leaving his father's house, on and on to a belief that he would sire a son in his own age, old age, on to having the faith to know that God had a purpose when he asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Let's go back now to Romans 4. I'd like to read verses 20 to 24. Speaking of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through disbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is important. Listen to the rest of it. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, brethren, oh, do you see the wonderful principle operating in us too? That God will impute or count or reckon as righteousness our belief on him that raised Jesus our Lord up from the dead. Remember, this belief involves total faith in that belief. and obedience to whatever that will involve. Belief without obedience will never, never do for any of us. Remember, devils also believe and tremble. Now right here, brethren, we might call to mind the seriousness of God's definition of faith. And we go to Revelation 3:18. Our blessed Lord's message to the church, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. And we know that's specifically our period of the church's earthly history. We're going to read these verses, Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. From this then, brethren, we see that the Laodiceans really needed some help. We, I speak of us as Laodiceans now, need the garment of justification. We need our robe always about us. Our eyes being dimmed, we need the eye salve of understanding. But what about this gold tried in the fire? Well, we have to turn to 1 Peter now, 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7, to find what is lacking in this last period of the church. I'll read that scripture, brethren. 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of our faith, brethren. The proof of our faith. And how is our faith proved? It is proved by the test, the trial. In the natural world, everything that is tested is subjected to stress. If it withstands a stress test, then it passes and it's used for its purpose. This is the way it is with our faith, brethren. It is tried, Peter says, by fire. Fiery trials, brethren. Stress. And do we pass? And are we passing? Are we obedient? Is our faith strong enough to go through the fire? If it is, then Peter says it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at Christ's appearing. And then he adds, much more precious than gold tried with fire. Now let's pursue this subject a little bit further, brethren. What did Jesus have to say about obedience? Well, brethren, he had a lot to say about it, as we found out in the study, and it's always connected with faith in him. We would like to read John 14, and I'm going to read verses 15, 21, 23, and 24. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Obedience, brethren. Keeping his commandments. Keeping his sayings. Having enough faith that every utterance of our blessed Lord becomes a desire for us to fulfill. Oh, brethren, you know, we found it very, very touching that on two occasions Jesus was reminded of his earthly family, and he took those occasions to bring out the vital importance of obedience. Let's take time to read what he said on those two occasions. The first one is Luke 8, 19 to 21. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and they could not come at him for the press. There were just too many people for them to get through to him. And it was told him by certain ones which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Remember when James spoke earlier, "Be not hearers of the word, but doers." Again in Luke 11, 20, and 27 and 28. We read, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the breast which nursed thee. But he said, Yes, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." John 15, 12 to 14 says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Boy, there's a big if, brethren. These words give us one of the charges that we are to obey. We are to love one another exactly in the same way as Jesus loved us. And he explains that he loved us so completely that he laid down his life for us. That's why we are to love one another in the same way, brethren. Now the big question, do we believe this? Of course we do. Do we have enough faith in it fully and completely so that we can obey it without any partiality at all? Think on that, brethren. Examine yourself here. Is there some kind of a difference in our love for the brethren? If there are, we better re-examine ourselves. In Luke 6, I'll tell you before I go on, you know, when I look at my brethren, I try to see what Jesus sees in them, and that's what I love. Jesus needs that brother in the body of Christ. In Luke 6, we have a list of some of the instructions that our Lord gave us. I'll call them commandments, because Jesus called them that. And what's more, they're his instruction to us as members of his cabinet for the future instruction of the world. I call it the king's instruction to his cabinet, his future cabinet. Let's take a look at it. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them who despitefully use you. If one smite you on the cheek, offer him the other. If one takes your cloak, give him your coat also. Give to every man who asketh of you. If one takes your goods, ask him not for them. Be merciful. Judge not. Give. In Matthew 6, we have some additions to this list, all given to the disciples on the mount. And they're given to us because we come after. Do your alms in secret. Lay not your treasures up on earth. In reading this, our Lord's longest recorded sermon to us, we're struck by his closing remark, Matthew 7, 21 to 27. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and did many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not will be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and great was the fall of it. Oh, brethren, how important faith and obedience is. We have thought in the past about that scripture that those who would say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus would say, depart from me, I never knew you. We thought they referred, that comment referred to nominal Christendom. Certainly they are included. But Jesus said this, brethren, listen closely. The only ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven will be those who hear these sayings that he was uttering and do with them. Brethren, think about that very, very carefully, for that does pertain to us. And let us never fall into such a class that hear and doeth not. Jesus gave us these admonitions to believe them, to have faith in them, and to do them. Let them be a determined effort, a habitual response in every circumstance of our lives. For only as we do may we enter the kingdom. He said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, brethren, right here I'd like to speak about love in this sense. Some people, some brethren in fact, cannot think about love except as an emotion. Love to them is the warm, tender response to another who is esteemed and cherished. And this is true. This is a beautiful manifestation of love. But this is not the kind of love that can be commanded. The love that Jesus commanded us to have for one another, and even for our enemies, is not an emotional love. It's not an emotional feeling. It's a great principle of life, and it's summed up in that golden rule that we all know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We can be loving, and we can be kind to those who personally may not appeal to us naturally. It does not matter at all if some do not appeal to us or to our taste of the flesh. But if we deny our flesh the privileges of having its own way regarding the brother or sister, then we are putting our flesh to death and strengthening our new creature, because the new creature is now winning out over the flesh. Feelings do not count in the matter of obedience. It is simply the will which ignores all feelings and makes its deliberate choice for the right, for Jesus, and for the new creature. We feel this point is so vital to our understanding of obedience that we press it. We have known some brethren to be discouraged because they feel that they're not acting from the heart, because their emotions are involved in a negative sense. Their flesh is chafing. Well, forget the flesh. The Apostle Paul said it's crucified. Crucifixion is painful. So let the flesh hurt. It's burning on the altar, pictured by the Lord's goat. You know, brethren, it's the will. That's all that counts, the will. God said, give me your heart. He didn't say, give me your flesh. He didn't say, give me your emotions. No, he said, give me your will. The will is the determining factor, not only in the matter of love, but also in all of the graces of character needed to develop the new creature into the image of God's dear Son. It is the new will which forces the flesh, the old man, to obey it. And then a victory is won for our new creature. Speaking about love still, brethren, when it is indelibly impressed upon the life by the habit of yielding obedience, by a deliberate action of the will, by then, brethren, we can expect the emotions to be finally brought under the control of the new creature, and the unruly flesh will yield to the new creature and become one with the new will. You know, brethren, it's very easy to render obedience in the matter of great morality if we're free to follow our natural tastes and desires in the details. If we follow this line of reasoning, though, we're in danger. In our natural lives, we all know that small economies pursued over the long haul give great results, and without them, there wouldn't be any larger benefits coming in the future. And it's the same with our spiritual lives. By prompt obedience in small matters, we accumulate great spiritual wealth. Remember our Lord's words, "To him that hath, more will be given." And dear brethren, to this accumulating faithful obedience in the small matters are going to cause us to acquire the habit of obedience in everything. Just think of that. But it'll have to become a way of life with us. It will become that sort of life. Our members will be yielded, Paul says in Romans 16:13, as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's the only way we can do that. Now, the Apostle John has much to say on our subject of obedience in his epistles, and we're going to quote from 1 John 2:3-5. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." There's that word "if" in there again. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And chapter 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Yes, brethren, they're precious to us if we have so loved him that our life and our will and our all has been turned over to him. If he is our beloved heavenly bridegroom, Jesus, how can we hold back anything from him? The relationship that he asks of us is a total union of love, where his smallest request becomes a great joy to us. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Philippians, says in chapter 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he explained what he meant about the mind of Christ in verses 6-9. "Who, being in the form of God, assumed not by leadership to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore," it says, meaning because of this, "God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And then verse 12. "Wherefore," or we could even say, "and so, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, he's saying, you obey as Christ obeyed, in that supreme fashion, even unto the death of the cross. Now, we certainly know, brethren, from that scene in Gethsemane, that our Lord's flesh rebelled. Yet, even to this, he said, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." Dear brethren, in closing, we too must prove to our Heavenly Father, by our obedience, that we can overcome and do his will in everything. I know, and it's a fact, we can't do it to the extremity that our blessed Lord Jesus did it, and with what he had to face, but certainly we are going to have to prove our faith to God, and is only going to be proved by our obedience to everything that he asks of us now and to the very end of our course. Before clothing us, any of us, with immortality, he's going to have to say to each one of us, after testing, "Now I know." Just like he said to Abraham. Bless you all, brethren. Be faithful and obedient from this day forward. Let us pray one another that this be so.